Your seats. Let me turn to the Lord and lead us in a brief word of prayer. Ask for him to bless us as we reflect on his word this evening. But let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the reason, Lord, that we can look at our sins and do so, Lord, without fear of condemnation and wrath. He is a reason, dear Lord, that we can look at the trials that that we and suffer through and do so, Lord, with hope. And as we reflect on your word today, we pray that it will remind us once again of the life and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So be with us now, dear Lord, as we ponder and reflect upon your word. Hear us, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Good evening, folks. It's good to be with all of you this evening. I especially appreciate the size of our crowd tonight. Unlike our professors of New Testament and systematic theology in the context of the seminary, those classes are usually really well attended. I teach Old Testament in Hebrew, so I'm used to this. This I feel very, very comfortable. It has always confirmed to me this is truly a Reformed church. As I've been here in the past, this place has just been way too crowded. So now I feel very... That was a joke. Thank you for laughing. I'm glad that was taken and understood as being a joke. Before I go into the Word, and I hope that you'll just give me a moment here of a personal note, I did want to recognize a guest who is here today. Over here, this is Dr. Gray Sutanto. Dr. Sutanto is our new professor of systematic theology here at RTS DC and international scholar on all things regarding Herb and Bovink and Reformed theology. He has just come into town this past week, and we praise the Lord for it, as this is something that the seminary has been praying for almost a year. Sadly, his wife and her visa has still run into issues, and she unfortunately is not with him. So they are separated right now, and to add complexity to the situation, his wife is pregnant and due in March, and the hope is that visa will pass in the next couple of weeks or so that the family could be together and that he can continue his ministry here with us. So if you could remember Gray, Dr. Sutanto in prayer, his wife Indita, Indita, and remember their family in prayer, that really would be greatly appreciated. With that, let me turn our attentions now to the word for this evening. This is coming from Psalm 5, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, verses 1 through 12. So Psalm 5, starting at verse 1 through verse 12. Hear now this reading from the Word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the cry of my... To the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are a God, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an empty grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The reading of the Word of God. Folks, if you read the first five psalms or so, actually, if you read the first 10 psalms, and actually, if you read the first 70-some psalms, you're going to find that they have a common denominator. They all sound like Psalm 5. And at that point, at this stage, when you read, once you get past the initial opening psalms of Psalms 1 and 2, you just hear one lament after another, and it just comes at you one right after the other. At this point, Psalm 5 just sounds really repetitive. It is always so encouraging. After days that are really hard, or after a very troublesome week, or a month, or a year, or years, it's always so encouraging to have a psalm like this that draws our attentions to the struggles that we go through and allows us to turn it to the Lord in a time of worship, a time of praise, a time of prayer, to lift these things up to the Lord in prayer and rejoicing in the fact that he hears and answers us. That's essentially what is happening here in Psalm 5. The main message of the psalm is this: the Lord is not only our God, he is also our holy King. He will judge the wicked, but he will bless the righteous. That's all the psalm is really saying. He is not just our God, he is our holy King. He will bless us, the righteous, and he will judge the wicked. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this psalm is just to be able to rejoice, give thanks, that we will never know judgment, but that we will only know the gift of salvation and eternal life. The psalm here is broken up into a very nice, easy-to-follow structure of four different stanzas. Verses 1 through 3 is the cry for help of the psalmist. After that, you see him now rejoicing in, to a certain degree, the attributes of God in verses 4 through 6. The third section here is his reflections on the judgment of the wicked in verses 9 and 10. And finally, the fourth section, the blessing on the righteous, verses 7 and 8, and then also in verses 11 through 12. And those are the four things I'd like to share with you today. The cry of help of the psalmist as he reflects on the trials that he is suffering through because of the enemies around him, the attributes of God in verses 4 through 6, the Lord does not rejoice in evildoers. He, in fact, will judge them. And you read about that judgment again in verses 9 through 10, but then the blessing on the psalmist, the righteous, in verses 7 and 8, and then 11 through 12. First, the cry of help in verses 1 through 3. Notice the way the psalm begins. There is no pretense here. Again, these psalms of lament are wonderful. There is no sense of formalism. There's no sense that everything is okay. He is in trouble. He appeals to the Lord right away. Verses 1 and 2, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Notice that he is not just asking for the Lord to hear the words of his prayer. He also says that he wants him to consider his groanings there in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. You get the sense here that the psalmist is going through a time and a trial that is just so agonizing that he can't articulate what he's going through in words. All it is just groans, just grunts. He just can't quite say what exactly he's experiencing. All he can do is just lift up these groans. But yet that seems to be enough, and he's asking for the Lord to look beyond what he can articulate or utter, look beyond that and to look to his heart, consider my groanings. Because the thing that we can take assurance is that the Lord can, in fact, understand our groanings. Notice also the progression that you see here in verses 1 and 2. Give ear. That's about as good a translation, I think, as we can get. The word there is actually a verbal form of the Hebrew word for ear, your physical ear. So how do you make that into a verb? You know, how do you take an ear and make that a verb? It's tricky, and so the give ear is about the best way you can translate it in what is fairly an elegant, fairly a very poetic type of a word here, give ear. It's followed then with the word discern, or to consider my groaning. And then you get this sense of a desperation, of a pay attention to my cries there. Notice a progression. It starts with sort of an elegant, beautiful, poetic word here, give ear, to an appeal to a cry of desperation here. You can begin, and there are times when we go through trials, and you can begin kind of elegantly, and our prayers are lofty. But after a certain time, as those trials begin to wear away at us, we just lose the ability to continually to lift up these elegant words. It's just raw emotion, raw hurt, and we just sort of let those words come out. And you're seeing that sort of continual desperation now come within the psalmist as well. Notice also the object of his plea here. He is not just asking, he is not just pleading, he is not just praying. He is appealing to God, my King and my God, is what he says there in verse 2. Notice, by the way, and this is sort of intriguing, that this is actually the first time in the book of Psalms that we have God referred to as a king. The appeal here of the psalmist is the appeal to God, not just as deity, but also as king, as a provider, as a shepherd who cares for his people. It's also a reminder to the psalmist as well as to the Israelites who are reading this that the true king of Israel is not David or some earthly figure. The true king of Israel is the Lord. He is the one who is the ultimate authority. He is the one who is the caregiver, the shepherd of God's people, and he is the one that the psalmist is appealing to. In verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my cry. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and then watch. It's a great image here, folks, of a psalmist who is waking in the morning. The first thing that he does is pray. I don't think this is necessarily making a mandate that what we need to do is pray in the morning only. But what is intriguing is this idea that he lifts up his prayer in the morning, and then he waits in eager expectation and watches for the Lord to answer that prayer. It's sort of like, you know, you pray for rain, then you step out with an umbrella, knowing that the Lord is going to answer that prayer, so you are prepared for it. You are waiting for it. You are trusting by faith that the Lord is going to answer that prayer. And that's what you have here in the psalmist here, an act of faith. He knows that the Lord is one who not just hears his prayers, but he is sovereign. He is God. He is king. He will answer that prayer because that is what our Lord rejoices to do, to hear the prayers of his people and to answer them. And it's not unreasonable to do that, to offer prayers and to expect for the Lord to answer. I think it's totally fine for us to expect that. But to do so, of course, for him to answer according to his will and his purpose, not necessarily ours. The psalmist is here in desperation. He is being persecuted by his enemies. He is crying out in desperation to the Lord. He appeals to the Lord as his God. And so now you read about the anger of the Lord now against his enemies in verses 4 through 6, where the attributes of God now come forward here. Notice what it says there in verses 4 through 6. For you are a God who delights not in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. It doesn't quite say it, but you do get the sense of the holiness of God here in verses 4 through 6. He is not just king, he is also holy God. He is the holy God king, so to speak, and this is the God that the psalmist is praying to. The interesting thing here is the contrast that you have of Israel's God with the gods of the ancient world of their day. The gods of the ancient world were fairly petty. They were easily frustrated. They were short-tempered. They even lusted after human flesh. They acted with selfish gain. They acted with unjust vengeance and were even deceitful. That is the gods of the ancient world, but that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of Israel. Our God, the God of Scripture, the God that the psalmist prays to, is a holy God. And for that reason, verse 4, evil cannot dwell with him. It's a great imagery there of a home that the Lord dwells in. Evil cannot dwell in that home with the Lord. You can't help but to think of tabernacle and temple imagery here and how evil cannot dwell in the tabernacle. Evil cannot dwell in the temple. Verse 5, not just can evil not dwell with God. God hates evildoers, is what it says in verse 5. He despises evildoers. And then verse 6, finally, because of these things, he will even destroy evildoers in judgment. Who are these evildoers? Verse 5 tells us that these are the ones who speak boastfully. Verse 6 tells us that these are ones who speak deceitfully, lying men. Notice, by the way, how the psalmist and the enemy of the psalmist is not someone who is just physically threatening him, putting him physically in harm's way. This is someone who is now attacking him verbally as well. Deceitful words, lying words, boastful words. We have to remember, folks, that physical harm is dreadful, absolutely. But verbal assault can be just as damaging, if not more. And you see, for that reason, the enemy of the psalmist is attacking the psalmist completely, totally, wholeheartedly, in every way possible, physical as well as verbal. And in his attacks, he offends the glory of God. He offends the holiness of God. And for that reason, God is going to bring judgment upon the wicked. The third section that you read here of this psalm in verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouths, that is, in these wicked men. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an empty grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Notice the description of the wicked here. In verse 9, it describes their lying and deceitful words. It's the same way that you see the wicked described in verse 6 above. Again, the problem here is not necessarily physical attacks against the psalmist. It is verbal attacks against the psalmist. Their throat is an empty grave. In other words, the words that they speak is just filled with death and ruin. They flatter with their tongues. Again, you get the sense that the enemy is someone who is nearby. He speaks words that seem endearing, that seem encouraging, but in fact, they are the complete opposite. They are intent to hurt, to destroy. It's a sweet tongue, but it cuts like a hacksaw. That is the image that you have here. The Lord combats this by forcing and turning these words against his enemies. The rationale of how that works out is not really articulated very well here, but you can't imagine that a person who is consistently lying, a person whose words are regularly filled with deceit, that it, in a matter of time, that is going to turn against them, and that is what you are reading about here. The Lord then judges the wicked here in verse 10. He doesn't do so out of personal vengeance. He doesn't do it out of rebellion. He doesn't do it with cruelty. He does it with a sense of justice. The wicked are rebelling against the Lord, and the Lord now will bring judgment upon them because, in fact, he is holy, and no evil can be with him. That is the plight of the wicked. But what about the righteous, the psalmist here, the final section of the psalm, in verses 7 and 8? You had his desperate cry. You had the holiness of God being celebrated and his frustration and anger against evil. You have the judgment against the evil that is poured out. Now, what about the psalmist? In verses 7 and 8, you read these great images in verses 7 and 8, 11 and 12. But I, that is the psalmist, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter into your house. Isn't that a fantastic image? I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you forever. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. It is such a fantastic imagery. Verse 7, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter into your house. You have that contrast. The wicked could not be in the house of God and dwell with the Lord because they are evil. But here you have the psalmist who says that he can graciously and freely and comfortably enter into the presence of God, enter into his house. Folks, isn't that to a certain degree sort of the goal of where we are heading? To be in the ultimate heavenly house of God, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. Heaven, that's the goal of where we are all trying to go. The psalmist here kind of reminds us that ever since the days of the garden, when the garden was lost and humanity was cast out, this is the goal that God has in mind all along, and what he has been working towards, our theology, our covenants, Scripture is all pointing us to head in that direction, to remind us always to the goal of where we are heading. We are heading to the house of God, and we are going to be able to enter into that house, dwell in his holy, royal presence of our blessed Savior, and do so comfortably, and do so freely, and to do so with joy. That is not the sense of the wicked, but that is a privilege and a blessing that is given to us, the righteous. Contrast again that with the demise of the wicked in verses 9 and 10, how he cannot enter into the dwelling of God because they are wicked, because they are evil. Notice, by the way, how the psalmist also never retaliates against the wicked. It is the Lord who is fighting for him on his behalf. What is the psalmist doing? He is lifting up words of praise, verse 11, singing songs of joy. Instead of sharing words that are horizontal against the wicked, he is lifting words up vertical, up to heaven, up to the Lord, singing songs of praise unto the Lord. The Lord is the one who is protecting the psalmist. The psalmist does not retaliate. The psalmist does not react vengefully. What is the psalmist doing? He is praying to the Lord. And in the Lord, he finds his joy. It's a fantastic psalm, and one that really should be reflected on and hope that we can reflect on all the more. The Lord is God. But the Lord is not also God. He is also the great King. He is holy, something that we tend to kind of dilute and perhaps never fully grasp or fully appreciate. The psalmist did. The prophets did. We think of Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah saw that fantastic image of the holy God surrounded by his angelic council, all crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The holiness of God. It really is sort of a weird concept to a certain degree, because it can be, in a sense, it is definitely a blessing, but we can see it at times as almost like a curse. It is a curse to those who reject the Lord. It is a curse to those who live immorally, the ones who dare to stand before the presence of God in blasphemy, in audacity, with their own merit before our holy God. But for the psalmist, it was a blessing. He rejoices in God as holy King, and he wants God to vindicate his glory against these immoral, against the wicked, the evildoers who are defaming and blaspheming his holiness before his very sight. Victory for the Lord is therefore victory also for the psalmist. But there is sort of a tension in this psalm, because the psalmist is just a person like you and me. The psalmist is just a fragile, finite, frail, depraved sinner, just like you and me. Ever since the days of the fall, we have the record of the depravity of humanity. That is recorded again at the time of Noah and the flood, that the inclination of the heart, that extraordinary verse in Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5, that says that the inclination of the heart of man during the time of the flood was only evil all of the time. Only thing that humanity thought, and everything that humanity thought all the day long, was only evil. Of course, the Lord had to bring a traumatic and dramatic flood for that reason. You look at the history of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament, it's just another record of the depravity of God's people. When you get to the New Testament, does it really get any better? It is interesting that verse 9, this imagery, their throat is an open grave, is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, the passage that we read tonight. That passage in Romans chapter 3 where Paul puts together a pastiche of various different passages of the Old Testament. He sews it together as a record and a testament to the depravity of man. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. Their throats are an open grave, is what he says. He is quoting from our psalm. It is so interesting, though, because now we've got to kind of change our orientation here, our perspective. In the context of Psalm 5, the psalmist is the good guy. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who is being persecuted by these evildoers. But this line in verse 9 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, describing us. In Psalm 5, this line describes the wicked. But now in Romans 3, this is not describing the wicked, the enemies of God. This is now describing us. It really raises the question, who is the psalmist really? Who is the psalmist of Psalm 5? And who is the real enemy of Psalm 5? The ultimate psalmist, the person who is truly reflected in Psalm 5, is of course Jesus Christ himself. But if Jesus is the true psalmist, folks, that makes us the enemy. We are the ones who should have deserved this wrath. We are the ones who should have deserved this judgment. We are the evildoers who don't have the right to be in the presence and in the house of God. We are the ones who should be condemned for all eternity. That's what how Paul is kind of understanding Psalm 5 in its proper, fullest form. The irony, of course, is that we don't receive that. None of us actually receive judgment. None of us are condemned as evildoers. And the reason why is not because of anything meritorious on ourselves, but it's all because of the graciousness of God. Look at what it says again in verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, can dwell in your house. Not because of my merit, but because of your faithfulness, because of what you have done. That is the reason why I can be here in this house. Instead of deserving wrath, instead of deserving judgment, instead of receiving condemnation and wrath, don't receive any of that. Instead, we are here in the house of God. We are here in a place of worship. We are here in the presence of our holy God, not because we deserved it, not because we merited it, because of the abundance of the steadfast love of God, demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, because of Christ, because of the great work of Christ on the cross, we are not people who deserve judgment and wrath, but we enter into the house of God. It's even more than that. It is even better than that. Because of the precious blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, we are the house of God. We are that holy temple. We are that sacred dwelling place where the presence of God dwells. And for that reason, our God is never far off. Our God is always nearby. He is not just nearby, he is within us, in our hearts, dwelling in us, because he has made us a holy dwelling place for his own glory. Folks, as we start off 2022 together, I pray that these will be truths that will ring clear and powerfully for all of us. Through all of the trials and hardships that we go through, that we can always be secured with the fact that this is who we are because of Jesus. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, we were one time outside of your will. We were enemies of God. Our throats were open graves. We were like those who was not righteous, not a single one. On our own merit, Lord, though we thought very highly of ourselves, before your holy presence, Lord, we were nothing but depraved sinners. But praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Because of the great work that he did on the cross, because of his victorious resurrection, Lord, Because of your steadfast love, the abundance of your love that you demonstrated so powerfully in your Son, we, Lord, no longer receive wrath. We are not objects of condemnation. We dwell in your home, in your holy presence, our holy God. You have made us your holy people. You have made us a holy temple, a place for where you can dwell. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your divine presence. That is a constant a blessing and security for us. You are a refuge, a strong place where we can find safety and security and foundation. And it is only because of what Christ has done that you are these things for us. As we go through trials and hardships in the upcoming year, and we will, I pray, Father, that we will remember who you are as our God, our holy God, King, and what you have made us, Lord, through your blessed Son. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name.